We've had a wonderful song fest tonight, and you joined in so well and ably led by Brother Randy Mullins. And we appreciate the good songs that he selected, old hymns that we've sung through the years, and they warm our hearts, inspire our souls. We're grateful for your presence. We have a fine Sunday night audience. We have several visitors, and I'd like to name every one of you, but I'd leave out someone, I'd overlook somebody. So we just say we're glad to have you who are visiting with us, and we trust you'll be able to come back our way in the near future. I want to talk to you tonight for just a little while on man's greatest question. In the 16th chapter of Acts, the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas this question in verse 30. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? This question was asked, as far as the divine record goes, three times on this side of the cross. It suggests or implies that man is lost, and indeed he is. He's lost because he is in sin, separating him from God. The question indicates that man can come unto the Lord. And thirdly, that God will receive. And I'm thankful for that tonight. We sang in the children's class, the song service we had for them a while ago, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. And it is marvelous and wonderful when we think about God's favor toward us through the Lord Jesus Christ. That there is a way out, that there is an escape, that we can have the burden of sin, the guilt removed from our hearts by the remission of sins through the blood of Jesus the Christ. Now, as we analyze this question, what must I do to be saved? The word what suggests that salvation is conditional. There's something that man is to do. In Matthew 7:21, not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, that is not every religious person, not everyone who calls upon Jesus, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. In Luke 6:46, our Lord stated, Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? So we must comply with the will of God. The second word here is must, showing that these conditions must be met, that is the necessity of them. Just like a triangle must have three sides, these conditions are imperative. They're not optional, but they must be conformed to. The personal pronoun I suggests that salvation is a personal matter. I have got to respond. It's not what my wife or your husband, or a family may do. Nobody can obey for us. Salvation is not by proxy. It's something that each individual must do himself. And this being the case, it explodes some false theories that are espoused in the religious world. One, infant so-called baptism. Now the idea is that infants inherit the Adamic sin. But sin is a transgression of law, 1 John 3:4, and hence children can't transgress law. Children are not responsible. They're innocent. You have to reach the age of accountability where you know right from wrong in order to become a sinner. So a child, a baby, is not amenable to the law of Christ. He can't obey. He cannot believe. He cannot hear the gospel, understand it. He cannot repent or confess his faith, nor from the heart be baptized. And so salvation is a personal matter. The word do suggests obedience, not what must I feel. You know, a lot of people have the notion you got to feel something. Well, I believe in heartfelt religion. And as a result of obedience, we rejoice. The Ethiopian nobleman went on his way rejoicing. We should be happy about it. I was talking to Brother Ken Spatz this morning. He was baptized last Sunday evening, and he says, this has been a wonderful week for me. Well, I know how he feels. It's a wonderful week for all of us who have come under God's grace and experienced salvation. But we obey. In Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9, though he were a son, he learned the obedience for the thing which he suffered. Being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. So we have to obey Jesus. We must obey the gospel. 1 Peter 4, verse 17. If judgment begin at the house of God, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? Judgment begins in the church in that passage. The house of God. I think he's talking about trials and tribulations in the first part of that verse. And if judgment begin at the house of God or the church, what shall be the end of them who obey not the gospel of God? So we don't get this. It isn't something we feel, ladies and gentlemen, but it's something that we obey from the heart with understanding. And the word saved is God's part in the process. And when we comply, neighbor, with the conditions, then we have the assurance, God's promise, who cannot deny himself and who cannot lie and who is reliable and trustworthy, that our sins have been forgiven. And I want to tell you tonight, I don't know any more assurance. I don't know anything that would be more secure and steadfast to stand on than the promises of God. Do you? I don't want to rely on my emotions. I can be misled. I might feel good and satisfied. You know, the Bible says there's a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Saul of Tarsus said he thought he ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I live before God to this very day, he said, before the Jewish council in the 22nd chapter of Acts, in all good conscience. And so Paul lived by his conscience and yet was wrong. We must stand upon the word of God. What must I do to be saved? And when we comply, when we obey, then God will pardon our sins. But there are different classes of people that fall under this question, what must I do to be saved? And the first one that we focus our attention upon is the unbeliever. And we see this exemplified in the Philippian jailer in the 16th chapter of Acts. Paul and Silas had been put in prison. The jailer was put in charge of the prisoners. His life was at stake. If he permitted them to escape, then it was sure death. That's why when he thought that the prisoners had escaped, when he saw the doors open, he drew his sword and would have killed himself. Paul said, do yourself no harm, for we're all here. And he came in and fell down before them and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, believe on the Lord, and thou shalt be saved. Now, this jailer, this Gentile, this heathen, didn't know who to believe or what to believe. He didn't know anything about Jesus as being the Christ, the Son of God. That he was a savior of the world. His heart had to be opened. His mind had to be enlightened. And so the Bible says in verse 32, and they spake unto him the word of the Lord in Acts 16, and to all that were in his house. Now Romans 10:17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so for this man to believe, he had to hear. And so here was an unbeliever, a heathen, who was lost, and he was told to believe on the Lord, and he would be saved. Now the word believe doesn't mean, in this text anyway, just mental assent to. There's more to believing, neighbor, than being convinced that Jesus is the Son of God. Believing entails not only conviction, but joyful trust conjoined with obedience. Now that's the way the word is defined by Thayer's Greek English Lexicon on page 511. And so we have three things here. Conviction. He had to be convinced that Jesus was the Son of God. Then he had to put his trust in the Lord that he could do what he promised. And then obey the conditions set forth. Now that's faith, friends. And when we have trust and confidence, faith in someone, then we're going to submit or surrender to whatever the demands may be. If you go to the doctor, you have an ailment of some kind, you go to your physician, and he prescribes a medication. You don't take it if you believe in him and just set it up on the shelf. No, you conform to the prescription precisely. You do what the doctor says. We all do that. That's faith, friends. I don't care what it is. If we have confidence, we yield, we obey. I believe what the old preacher said years ago when he's talking about faith. He said, if the Lord told you to jump through the wall, you jump and expect him to provide the hole. And I want to tell you, that's faith, you see. Back in the Old Testament, when God told the children of Israel to cross the Red Sea, and here was a wall of water on each side, that's taking God at his word. The children of Israel had complete trust in Jehovah that they'd be secure, and they crossed on dry ground. Here was Naaman was told to go dip in the river Jordan 7 times. That required faith. Here was the blind man in John the 9th chapter when Jesus put spittle on his eyes and told him to go bathe in the pool of Siloam. That required faith. And faith is necessary in order to have salvation. And so the jailer was told to believe. Another class of people is the believer. And we see this in the Pentecostals, in the 2nd chapter of Acts. Peter preached the first gospel sermon in perfection or reality. Sometimes we preach a sermon called the 5 P's of the gospel. There's the gospel in purpose, and the gospel in the promise, and the gospel in prophecy, and the gospel in preparation, and the gospel in perfection. And by the gospel in perfection, I mean the death, burial, and resurrection. And here was the first time that it could be preached. Only in prophecy could it be declared or proclaimed before. But Jesus came forth from the dead on the first day of the week, and Peter preached it on the day of Pentecost. And he convicted or convinced these Jews that they put to death the Son of God. And when they heard this, verse 37, they were pricked in their heart and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter stated in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Now, isn't it strange that Peter didn't tell these people what we're hearing today across this country? You turn on your radio and you'll hear the preacher, or watch the television program and you'll hear the preacher just accept the Lord as your personal Savior, tell him to come into your heart, and you'll have your sins forgiven. Your soul will be saved. That isn't what he said. He said, you people repent. And repentance means a change of mind. It is preceded by godly sorrow. And godly sorrow, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 says or states, leadeth to repentance. It produces repentance. We're sorry that we've trampled on the law of God, that we violated the holy precepts of Jehovah. And with that kind of sorrow, friends, we're led with a contrite heart to change our mind, our ways, and come to Jesus Christ. Now, you know, there's a worldly sorrow. This is the kind that Judas had in the 27th chapter of Matthew, verse 3. And a better translation, instead of repentance there, is regret. He regretted what he did, but he didn't repent. Let me tell you something. Judas could have turned his life around, just like Peter did. Peter cursed and swore and denied the Lord. But my, what a wonderful apostle he became. Judas could have done the same thing, but he didn't repent. We need godly sorrow, friends, in order to bring about repentance. I was down in Tennessee some years ago preaching in Lawrenceburg. One of the members owned and operated the Western Auto Store. One day a couple little boys came in and they began looking around in the store, and one of the clerks there saw one of them pick up a ball and go off down the, well, leave the front and go down the street. He went after them. He overtook them, and he brought them back to the Western Auto Store, took them into Brother Watson's office. Tears were running down their cheeks, and Brother Watson thought he would give them a lecture. He was talking to them, and he got feeling sorry for them. And he said, boys, he said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. He said, I'm going to give you that ball. He said, if you'd asked me for it, I'd given it to you. But he said, I'm going to give you that ball. Well, their countenance brightened up, you know, and their tears quit flowing. One of them looked up at Brother Watson, said they'd lost the ball. After he told him, I'm going to give it to you, he said, Mr. Watson, said, I tell you, said, would you mind giving us a glove instead? Said, I believe we can find that ball. Well, here was sorrow. Not what they'd done, but they'd gotten caught, you see. But godly sorrow leadeth to repentance. And there's not enough preaching done on repentance. I remember the old denominational preacher illustrating repentance. He'd walk the pulpit and he'd say, I'm going to hell, I'm going to hell. And he'd make an about face and he said, no, I'm going to heaven. He said repentance took place when he made a turnabout, you see, and going in the direction of heaven. Repent, Peter said to these Jews on Pentecost. Jesus said in Luke 13 and verse 3, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And Paul on Mars Hill said that one time God overlooked ignorance or winked at it, but now has commanded man everywhere to repent. Why, Paul? Because God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and he hath raised him from the dead. So we need to repent. Here was the faith demonstrated in verse 36 of Acts 2. Let all the house of Israel know most assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. They believed that. They said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Here was Peter's response. You repent and you be baptized. And so here's the class of believers. What's the next step for them? Repent. But also there are penitent believers. And this is exemplified in Saul of Tarsus. Saul was on the Damascus Road. He'd gotten permission or authority from the priest to go to Damascus and to put Christians, you see, put them into prison, persecute the Christians. He drew nigh to the city. It was about noon, the Bible says, and there was a bright light. Jesus appeared to him, bright as the noonday sun. The voice came, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Saul responded, who art thou, Lord? That word Lord perhaps means sir. It means one of superiority. He didn't know that it was Jesus, of the Son of God. Who art thou, Lord? Here the words came from Christ. Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest, that is, by persecuting the church, Saul persecuted Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. Saul said, what would thou havest me to do? Jesus said, go on into the city, and there will be told thee what thou shalt do, or must do. And he was led into the city because he was blind. And the Bible says that he fasted for 3 days and 3 nights. He neither ate nor drank. And he was in prayer. There was a disciple there that was held in high esteem among the Jews. His name was Ananias. He came to Saul. He said, Brother Saul, that is, he was a brother Jew. Now, the argument's been made that here baptism didn't have anything to do with his salvation because he was called brother before he was ever baptized, and that means that he was already saved. I've heard people tell or say that Saul was saved on the Damascus Road. One preacher said he was saved before he hit the ground after he fell off his horse. Well, I've been reading the Bible for several years, and surely I didn't overlook anything big as a horse in it. But I don't know whether he's on the horse or what. But he led him into town. Evidently, they were walking, you see. But be that as it may, if he were saved on the Damascus Road, he didn't know it. If you're saved on the Damascus Road, he's the most miserable saved man I ever saw. And the Lord didn't know anything about it. He said, you go on in the city and there will be told you what you must do. And he was still in his sins, you see. So he went into the city. And Ananias came to him and said, Brother Saul, that is, he was a fellow Jew. Just like Peter in Acts the 3rd chapter, when he was preaching on Solomon's porch. He said, brethren, when he talked about crucifying Jesus there about verse 17, he says, I wonder know that in ignorance you did it. Then in verse 19, he said, repent and be converted. And so here were people who were called brethren before they were ever converted. They were his brothers as Jews. And Paul was a brother to Ananias because he was a Jew. So he said, Brother Saul, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, washing away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now here was a penitent believer. Ananias, the disciple, the preacher, came and said, arise and be baptized. Now let me tell you something. Let me just pause here for just a moment. Wouldn't this have been a convenient place, ladies and gentlemen, to tell this persecutor of the church to go ahead, Saul, and pray? There's something you're not letting go. You're not getting rid of in your life. There's sin in your heart that you're not releasing. You're not putting aside. You're not genuinely repenting. And I've gone to these meetings when I was growing up in eastern Kentucky, and I've seen people come to the mourner's bench night after night, and they couldn't get through. And they had in their minds impressed upon them there was something wrong, that God doesn't want to save me, and then go home in depression and frustration. I want to tell you something, neighbor, tonight. If we'll come to God, he'll save us immediately when we do his will. We don't have to postpone. We don't have to put it off. We don't have to beg. We don't have to plead. If we'll do what God says, it's done. Is the obedience to his will. When we do that, God fulfills his promise in saving our soul. And so he said, arise and be baptized. Now, I heard the story. I don't know whether this is a preacher's story, and there are a few of those, or whether it's true. But I heard some years ago where a preacher, or a man who was a Christian, was arrested for disturbing the peace, disturbing the church service. What he did was, when he got an opportunity, and he asked for that, I understand, of those who were trying to pray through, he simply opened up his Bible to Acts 22, verse 16. And he said, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Well, he went before a judge. The judge said, what did you do? He said, I simply read a text. He said, you what? He said, I read a text, Acts 22:16. The judge said, case dismissed. Arrested for reading a text. Arise and be baptized, washing away thy sins. Let me tell you something, friends. Sins are washed away in baptism. And when we do what the Lord teaches, when we're immersed, we reach the blood of Jesus Christ. Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, the benefits of that blood. The blood of Jesus covers, washes our sins. And when we come in contact with it, appropriate, our sins are removed, are covered, are forgiven. And hence a man must obey what the Lord taught, meet these conditions in order to have his sins removed. Now, somebody says, preacher, you've got seemingly three different answers to the same question. What must I do to be saved? Was asked by the Philippian jailer. Those on Pentecost said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Saul of Tarsus asked Jesus, what would you have me to do? And yet there's three different answers to the same question. Well, we have them in three different stages or states. Let me illustrate. If I were going to, let's say, Akron, Ohio, and I asked a fella here at the service station, how far is to Akron, Ohio? And he says, 200 miles. I'd say, thank you. I go over to Columbus and I ask another fella, how far is it to Akron? And he says, it's 100 and about 40 miles. And I scratch my head a little bit and I go on up the road to Mansfield and I pull in up there to a service station. And I ask again, how far is it to Akron, Ohio? And he says, 60 miles. I says, something's wrong somewhere. I ask a fella close to Dayton, he said it's 200. I ask a man in Columbus, he says it's 140. And I ask you, and you said 60. Now, which one is it to Akron, Ohio? Well, I imagine if I acted that way, they'd call the fella with the white suit and the truck and said, we got one on our hands, you see. But we're at different stages, states toward Akron, Ohio, you see, friends. And the closer I get, of course, the mileage will be different. But when I started out, it is 200. And then 140 or so in that. And then 60. Now, we can see that. Here or there are in different stages or states toward salvation. The unbeliever was to believe. That's his first step. The believer, his next step is to repent, Acts 2:38. And the penitent believer, he's to be baptized for remission of sin. And when you add them all up, what do you have? He that believes and repents and is baptized shall be saved. Now you see how clear and simple that is? What must an alien sinner do to be saved? He's got to believe that Jesus is the Christ. Believe the gospel of Christ. Repent of his sins. Turn from error. Turn from immorality. And be baptized to reach the blood. And he's raised to walk in newness of life. But hurriedly, there's another class that I want to talk to you about for just a moment. And this is the Christian. The Christian asks the question, what must I do to be saved? Not from alien sins, but eternally. You see, in the scriptures, salvation is spoken of in the present and also in the future. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 9, receive the end of our faith, the salvation of the soul. So the end of faith, the goal of faith is the salvation. That's heaven, you see. Romans 13 verse 11, we're now near our salvation than when we believe. And so here, day by day, we get closer to that eternal salvation and abundant entrance into that eternal kingdom in 2 Peter 1 and verse 11. The Christian must act, the Christian must live godly and righteously in order to go to heaven. If you have access to your Bible, open with me for just a moment to 2 Peter 1 and verse 5 beginning. And Peter says, besides this, give all diligence. Make every effort to add Add to your faith. Faith is your initial obedience to the gospel. Add to your faith virtue. That's strength. That is courage. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance or self-control, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. And if these, plural, if these things be in you and abound, that is exceed or excel, if we're growing in them, you shall neither be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, having forgotten that he was purged from his old sin. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence. There's your word diligence again. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. If you want to guarantee you're going to heaven, just abound in these things. Now, ask the question, do we have more courage this year than we did last? Do we know more about the Bible today than last year? Do we have more control, more patience, more godliness, more brotherly kindness, more love? If these things are being multiplied, if we're cultivating these virtues, these traits, these graces in our lives, we can make our going to heaven sure, and there be an abundant entrance ministered unto us into that eternal kingdom. Let me tell you something, my brethren, that as a Christian, that the job isn't done. The race hasn't been finished. The fight hasn't been fought. We still have a crown to gain, the crown of life, the crown of righteousness, the crown of glory. And in Revelation 2 and verse 10, be faithful unto death. Brother Dennis was preaching years ago, and he told me this story. There was a brother sitting right here on the front row. Brother Dennis read this passage or quoted it, and he thought he'd test some of them out, or maybe just for emphasis, and see what the passage taught. He said, does that verse say unto or until? Be faithful unto death or until death. And he said, that brother said, until, Brother Dennis. He didn't know it, did he? Not right up till you die are you to be faithful, you see, but even martyrdom unto death. Means even if it cost your life. Here was a little letter that Jesus wrote through John to the church at Smyrna. And it was undergoing severe persecution. There were the Jews who had their tongues wagging. And here was the impoverishment of these group of Christians. And then he talks about their being incarcerated. And then he said, be faithful unto death, even if it cost your life. Be faithful. In 1 Corinthians 15, 58, as he concludes that great chapter on the resurrection, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not vain in the Lord. What he's saying is, if you remain steadfast in the work of the Lord, it is guaranteed eternal life, resurrection from the dead. As a Christian, I must be faithful. And the race is getting about over for a lot of us. We were here just for a little while. Don't give up. Have patience, brethren. We get discouraged. We're overcome many times by disappointment. There's hardships and difficulties that come our way, and we're bombarded on every side by the fiery darts of the evil one. He'll try everything in his repertoire of tricks in order to overcome us. But the Bible says, remain faithful. Work out your salvation. See it through unto the end. And that's what we need to do. I've seen people who've been in the church faithful for years, and they succumbed to temptation. They were overcome. They turned their back upon the Lord, just like Demas did, a companion of Paul. Paul said, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. The devil is taking his toll in the church of God. We see it in our lifetime, week after week almost. But the Bible says, you Christians, you hold out, you continue, you work, you labor, you love, you cultivate these things in your life, and one day it'll be all worth it. One day the race will be run, the job will be completed, and we can say that Jesus did while he was hanging on the cross, it is finished. It is finished. And the eternal home of the soul, it'll be worth it all. But there's one other thing, and then I've got to quit. And that is, the backslider comes under this question. And this is exemplified in Simon the sorcerer in the 8th chapter of Acts. Simon, verse 13 says, believed also and was baptized. And he accompanied Philip. And he beheld the miracles that Philip performed or worked. And he was impressed and amazed. And here was a throwback to his old days as a sorcerer. He thought, if I could just have what he's got, mine's all been fakery, been quackery. But if I had what he had, my, what I could do. And so he said to Peter, he said, sell me this gift. You think about that. Sell me this gift. And I always admired what Peter said. Peter said, in essence, it's not for sale. It's not for sale. Thy money perish with thee. Thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Here was a man who'd fallen back. Let me tell you something, brethren. When we turn and walk no more with the Lord, our heart gets out of whack, as it were. We're perishing. We're perishing. Our hearts are not right in the sight of God. And Simon was told, you repent and you pray that perhaps the thought of thine heart will be forgiven thee. Somebody says, preacher, why was Simon the sorcerer told to repent and pray, and these folks up here were told to be baptized? Because he was a child of God. He was in the kingdom, in the family. He was baptized. Verse 13 of Acts chapter 8 says he was. But he erred. And when a child of God errs, he's to repent of his sins and pray that God will forgive. And in that prayer, there'd be confession of his sin. In 1 John 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I want to tell you something, brethren, listen to me. It doesn't make any difference what a child of God does. If he repents of it, God will forgive, just like that. When he does what the Lord demands, when he confesses his sins, repents of his transgressions, God will forgive and receive us back. And I remember what he said to backsliding Israel in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 22, and it's just as appropriate tonight as it was then. Return, old backsliding Israel, and I'll heal your backslidings. You think about the goodness and long-suffering of God, the patience that's exemplified and demonstrated in the Old Testament. Time after time, his people, Israel, turned into idolatry. God said, you come back. Here he was as a husband, trying to woo his bride back. He had a gadding bride. They went after strange husbands. They committed spiritual adultery or harlotry. But God says, I'll take you back. Now, I'm thankful tonight, friends, regardless of what we've done toward Jehovah, God will receive us back. And you talking about a loving and good and gracious God, when we can, as it were, shake our fist in his face. And yet, he'll receive us back when we awaken and come to ourselves, as the prodigal son did when he found himself in that far-flung country, eating the husk that the swine did eat. He says, in my father's house, my servants, the servants of him, they have bread and abundance to eat. He says, this will I do, I'll arise and go to my father. And indeed he did. And here was the father, which signifies Jehovah in the parable. Here he was looking, and I can see him day by day as he was watching down the road for that wayward son and yearning for his return. And you talk about the happiness when he looked, and lo and behold, he recognized at a distance that boy of his that was coming back. I heard this story some years ago about a young man who'd left like the prodigal son did. He brought embarrassment and shame upon his parents. He'd gone as far down in the mire, quagmire of sin that he could go. And one day he said, I'm going back home. And he received word, he got word, that his parents were looking and waiting. But he sent this message as he hopped a train, an old freight train. He says, if you want me to come, put a yellow ribbon out in the backyard where the train passes by. And when he got up close to that house, he didn't see one yellow ribbon. The whole yard was full of yellow ribbons. Here were the parents who wanted this young man, this son, to come home. And God tonight wants you to come home. He says, come. Jesus says, come unto me, and I'll give you rest. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Whosoever will, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. Backslider, if you wandered away, come home tonight. Alien sinner, if you are in the audience, never obeyed the gospel, why don't you come this evening? Repent of your sins and be baptized for the remission of sins and leave this assembly a child of God with hope and peace in your heart. We want you to come tonight. Everything is ready. The decision is yours to make. We pray that you'll come. Will you come? While together we stand and while we stand.